I read once that Abraham Lincoln was asked about preachers and what he thought about preachers, kind of preachers that he liked to listen to. Lincoln was quoted as saying that he doesn't think a preacher has done his job, or at least Lincoln did not like to listen to a preacher unless that preacher, he said, looked like he was fighting a swarm of bees. Lincoln would have liked Mike Vestal, I think. The life of the Christian is often compared to a war. Paul instructed Timothy, wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Paul instructed, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul also wrote about the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Now, I don't want to diminish from that concept in any way today, but I do hope that we recognize that not everything about the Christian life involves a fight.
That's right.
There is also the concept of peace in Christianity, is there not? Wasn't that the message at the time of the birth of Christ? Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, peace on earth. Jesus came and made peace through the blood of His cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. My task today is to address this magnificent topic from two perspectives. One, blessed are the peacemakers, and cursed are those who shed the blood of war in peacetime. Let's consider blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. One of the great Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace is defined as harmony in relationships. That's one good definition I saw. Peace defined as the state of being at ease, both internally and externally. The Bible speaks of being at peace with God, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Bible speaks of being at peace with fellow man, Romans 12 and verse 18. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And the Bible speaks of being at peace with oneself. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with self. Jesus pronounces in Matthew 5, verse 9, a blessing on those who help to create that kind of harmony in the lives of others. The specific blessing, they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. My father died in 1993 when I was in my mid-20s. And folks that knew my father, if they were to come to me and say, I see a lot of your father in you, I would take that as high praise. And of course, if someone were to say that, I know what they would mean by that. They would have reference to my father's dashing good looks. But I digress.
Well.
But what we should desire, above all else, is for people to see us and know us and say, I see the Father in you.
That's right.
You want to be called the Son of God? Not in the sense that Jesus was, but you shall be called sons of God. Matthew 5, verse 9.
That's right.
Be a person of peace.
Right.
He is called the God of peace. Romans 15, 33. He's called the author of peace. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Jesus called the Prince of Peace, prophetically, Isaiah 9, 6. The message that we proclaim is the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6, verse 15. No wonder a blessing is pronounced on those who helped to create it. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peace is important to God. He sent His Son to create it. As we mentioned earlier, Colossians 1:20, He made peace through the blood of His cross. That's why He came. Peace is important to God. Sometimes peace seems to mean more to God than it does to some of us.
That's right.
You ever notice how many passages in the Bible talk about the importance of our pursuing peace? Chasing after peace. Putting out great effort to obtain peace. To help create peace. To bring about peace. We give you just a few of these for your consideration. Psalm 34, verse 14. Quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 11. In a context where it says, He that would love life and see good days, let him, and then there's a number of things that are listed that we ought to do if we would like to love life and see good days. You want to love life? Who doesn't? You want to enjoy good days? Who doesn't? But if you look at what the psalmist wrote and what Peter quoted, one of the things that he lists for those that would like to love life and see good days is, let him seek peace and pursue it. Romans 14, verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Ephesians 4, and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You ever take notice of all those verb forms that are used there? Pursue. Chase. Seek. Endeavor. How often do we do that? How often do we expend great amounts of energy trying to make peace? I speak not just to all of us, though everyone in this assembly certainly has room to make application. I speak specifically at this hour to those of us who preach. How often do we extend or expend great amounts of energy trying to create peace? Can we really say that we chase it down with intense effort, as these passages indicate we should do? I wish with all of my being that some of us who preach would seek peace with as much vigor as some of us seem to seek controversy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Have you ever had a peaceful nap?
Yes.
That has been shattered by the sound of a telephone? You ever had a peaceful nap shattered by the sound of a doorbell? You ever had a peaceful nap shattered by the sound of a sermon? It's not very enjoyable, is it? You try to lay down, you try to get some shut eye, and something comes along and it breaks up the peacefulness of the moment. Sometimes a peaceful life. Sometimes a peaceful work in the kingdom. Sometimes a peaceful ministry, if you will, can be shattered. Not by the sound of a doorbell, but perhaps the sound of the indication on your computer that says, you've got mail. And a verbal drive-by shooting comes your way through your email box. And shatters a peaceful life. Maybe your peaceful life or ministry is shattered by the arrival of a letter in the mail. Maybe your peaceful life has been shattered by a phone call of accusation. Perhaps your peaceful life has been shattered by the arrival in your mailbox of some brotherhood publication. Some Christians, some preachers. And I say this with no joy in my heart at all, if I know my heart and I know God does. Some preachers have been guilty of shedding the blood of war in peacetime. And it is nothing for which to brag. I want us to consider that concept in the time we have remaining this afternoon. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. David is giving his final instructions to Solomon. And he says in verse 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. David is about to give Solomon some instructions that if he complies with them, he will have to prove himself a man. And among those instructions, we find these words in verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. He shed the blood of war in peacetime. David said this about Joab, commander of his armies. Joab was, as one commentator said, a mixed bag. I think that's a very apt description of who Joab was. He was a mixed bag. And by mixed bag, I mean this. When I look at the life of Joab, I see some of us preachers. I see some of my brethren. At times, Joab could be fiercely loyal to his king. At times, Joab would faithfully carry out his marching orders. There were times when Joab showed himself to be a good soldier in David's army. A couple of examples, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. When the Jebusites tried to prevent David from establishing the throne in Jerusalem, Joab was the commander who valiantly led the army in conquest of the city to allow David to establish the throne in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, when David set out to number the people, which would ultimately get him in trouble, Joab originally stood up to David and said, "Why do you want to do this? There's no reason to do this." And so you have events like that. He leads the army. He stands up to something that David was trying to do that was wrong, that he shouldn't have done. David ultimately prevailed, the text says. But Joab initially tried to dissuade him from doing that. And so there were times like this when Joab would show himself to be one who would valiantly try to defend what was right and engage in battle when battle was called for. Some of my brethren that I have in mind this afternoon can, have, and do staunchly defend the truth in many situations that demand the truth be defended. And on those occasions when they preach Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 1:18, I rejoice. But at other times, Joab would step over the line. Joab would take matters into his own hands. And Joab would take the fight to places where a fight was not necessary. That's what made Joab a mixed bag, and that's what I see in some of my brethren. Look at these examples from Joab's life when he stepped over the line and went too far. How about 2 Samuel 18, verse 5? We begin there because that was David's instruction to his commanders in the context of dealing with Absalom. David was trying to squelch Absalom's desire for the throne. And as he was sending out his people, his army, to deal with that matter, he said, 2 Samuel 18, verse 5, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom. Stop his advance. I don't want him taking over the kingdom, but deal gently with him personally." Well, when word comes to Joab that Absalom is caught in a tree. Remember the hare incident? Right. Catches his long hair in a tree and there he hangs. Joab gets word that that's what happened and he barks at the guy that came to him with that message in verse 11. "Why didn't you kill him? Why didn't you do to him what I wanted you to do to him?" Well, the answer that came back in verses 12 and 13 was essentially this, if I can shorten it down. He said, basically, King David said not to. I didn't kill him because David said, deal gently with the young man Absalom. Joab's response, verse 14, "I don't have time for this." And he left immediately and went to where Absalom was and killed him. Joab essentially said, "Don't confuse me with the facts in this case. I have an agenda that I will accomplish." And he went and accomplished it without David's authority. He was so worked up in the heat of battle that reason and self-control forsook him. and he took matters into his own hands. How about another example? 2 Samuel 3, verses 22 through 27. 2 Samuel 3, 22 through 27. Here's the account of Joab killing Abner. Abner had earlier killed Joab's brother. Joab then, without authorization from David, killed Abner. Joab used his position of influence, his position of some authority, to take personal vengeance on a personal enemy. Woe to the man who personally crossed Joab. He would take care of it. Woe to the man who personally crosses some of us.
Good preaching. Good preaching.
How about 2 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 10? Another example. Joab, who could at times be loyal, fight when a fight was called for, but at other times take it too far. How about 2 Samuel 20, verses 1 to 10? David had appointed Amasa to lead a military campaign against the insurrectionist Sheba, and had told him to be at a certain place at a certain time. Amasa was late in arriving for the assignment. Joab's answer to that? Kill him. That's what he did. I guess some of our brethren would be glad to know that Joab is not in charge of watching people when they come into the worship assembly. Don't be late. Yeah, of course, you know, if word gets out, that might help the matter, actually. But in these instances, I want you to consider what Joab had done. In the matter involving Abner and Amasa and Absalom, Joab, in each of these instances, took the position that each of those individuals would answer to him personally. Regardless of what the king's wishes were, they were going to answer to him. When I see some of the things being done today, some of the things being written today, some of the verbal assassinations of faithful gospel preachers that are being done today because they won't join in somebody else's pet crusade, which ought not be a crusade to begin with.
Preach.
I see Joab. I suspect, which is my own opinion, I suspect Joab, based on what we are told, wouldn't surprise me if he had a very coarse personality, a very abrasive personality. One who, on the one hand, again, was not deterred by the requirements of war. That in itself is a good trait, because there is a very real element of Christian living that involves battle. So none of us need to be afraid of the requirements of war. However, Joab was one who lacked the discernment to understand when fighting was necessary and when it wasn't.
Amen.
May God grant us discernment.
Amen.
I want to look at one more example of this kind of thing from another Old Testament text. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. A controversy arose in Joshua chapter 22. Journey with me, if you will, back in time to the days of Israel's conquest of Canaan. When the people arrived on the east side of the Jordan River, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, make request of Moses that they be able to settle there on the east side of the Jordan. Moses agrees to that on the condition that those in these tribes would fight in the battle to conquer the land. Moses' famous statement in that chapter of, why shall your brothers go to war while you sit here?
Yeah.
And so he said, you can settle here eventually. You must first go in and help us in the conquest.
Right.
Now, fast forward to Joshua chapter 22. The land has been conquered with the help of those 2.5 tribes. And Joshua, as you begin that chapter, is releasing these 2.5 tribes from their active duty. They're receiving an honorable discharge. And I want you to let it sink into you what Moses says about these people. Joshua 22, beginning in verse 2, he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as He promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan." An honorable discharge. Moses thanked them for their valiant service. These people in these 2.5 tribes had established a history. They had established precedent. They had established a reputation of loyalty to God. The people from these tribes had fought in bloody battle alongside their brethren. And now they are commended by Joshua and encouraged to maintain their loyalty to God. When you get down to verses 9 and 10, you read that they crossed there to, or they were crossing to the east side of the Jordan where their inheritance was. And in the process of doing that, they build what was to be a memorial altar to signify their connection with the brethren across the river. Now remember, these types of memorials have been done before. They made one in Joshua chapter 4, right after they crossed the Jordan. They made one in Joshua chapter 7, right after the execution of Achan and his family. There was one made in Joshua chapter 8, after the victory at Ai. This was not an altar for sacrifice that they were building. It was to be a memorial for later generations, as they would later explain it. When this altar became a reality, verse 11 of chapter 22 says that a rumor began about the purpose of the altar. Someone assumed something and started talking. Glad that doesn't happen anymore, right? And it doesn't take long before the whole nation is in an uproar and they're mobilizing for war. They have turned so very quickly against these people that Joshua had said such wonderful things about. How faithful they had been. How loyal they had been. How God was sending them away with His blessing. Some people are very quick to shoot first and maybe ask questions later.
Maybe.
Now think about this for a moment. Knowing how faithful these tribes had been in fighting in bloody battle, shoulder to shoulder, knowing that, shouldn't they have at least, these other tribes on the west side, shouldn't they have at least been at first hesitant to believe that these people had completely abandoned God? Shouldn't they have at least thought that initially? 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7, does not the passage describe the loving attitude as one that believes all things? Now that doesn't mean that you're gullible. Doesn't mean that you're so open-minded your brain falls out. It means love puts the best spin on things when all the facts are not known.
Amen.
If I may borrow Mike's question, based on that description of love, how's your love life? You love that way? He who answers a matter before he hears it? It is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:13. But not knowing the purpose for that altar, they assume it's for sacrifice, which would have been a violation of the law, but that's not what they built it for. They do at least send a delegation in verses 13 through 20. But if you'll notice how they deal with it, it's more a delegation that goes for accusation instead of honest questioning. Look at how they speak. Verse 16. What treachery is this? Well, they've already assumed. What treachery is this? What breach of faith is this? English Standard Translation. Words that are used to describe deliberate violation of God's law. They had already made up their mind that that's what was happening. Verse 16, verse 18. You have turned away from following the Lord. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 19. You have rebelled against the Lord. So they send a delegation, but the delegation has its mind made up already. Why not, if you've got a question, just approach them and say, wow, impressive altar. What's it for? Wouldn't that be easy? It's not rocket science. A simple, non-accusatory question that could have gotten them an appropriate answer. But they go already with their minds made up. Treachery, rebellion. They were ready to condemn. Where was the evidence for that accusation? Nowhere, because that's not what they built it for. But that's what it looks like. I can just hear it. That's what it looks like. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. That's what it looks like. Didn't Jesus tell us not to make judgments like that? John 7:24, judge not according to appearances. That's what they had done with Jesus. They said, well, it looks like you've committed sin. Well, don't judge according to appearances. Judge righteous judgments. Man looks on the outward appearance, doesn't he? 1 Samuel 16:7. Well, in verses 21 through 34 of Joshua 22, the tribes explain their position. Verse 26 specifically, they said, look, this was not meant for false worship. We didn't build this to offer sacrifice. We understand that that would be wrong. That's not why we built that. Verse 27, they say it was just a memorial for future generations. Just like they had done previously in those examples I mentioned earlier. And thankfully, those that had been poised for war were reasonable people. And they backed away from what had been a very terrible mistake. And thankfully they did that. Brethren, preachers especially, let us not, in our haste and in our desire to be good soldiers, which is what we ought to be, in our desire and in our haste to do that, let us not take the battle too far. Let us not take matters into our own hands, as Joab did, demanding that people answer to us. I've got news. People don't answer to us. Amen. It's not about us. And the moment we think people answer to us, we may find ourselves being guilty of shedding the blood of war in peacetime, and I can't think of many things worse than that. I leave you with this thought. My prayer to God is that He would grant us the wisdom, the discernment, yes, to know when to put on our armor. Yes. And the wisdom and discernment to know when to take it off.
Yes. Amen. Amen.